Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. This past week there was some different times that the Lord gave opportunity to speak about Him, His Son, and to deal with some just close personal issues and spiritual things. One conversation in particular was quite fruitful. And so this passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 3, speaks about the need for us who remain in the church, who frequent the doors and find ourselves in worship often, to not just be Christian in name only, but to be Christian in truth. And so we find Jesus actually speaking to a church in a town over in what is now Turkey, called Laodicea, and giving them his words, which are actually very gracious words, though the opening section is quite difficult, would have been difficult perhaps to hear. And so let me read this paragraph, beginning in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious God, Lord, you are our sun and you are our shield. You give grace and you give glory, and you withhold no good thing from him who walks uprightly. Lord, draw near to us today. Grant us to be, Lord, protected by your shield. Grant the devil and his influences, even, Lord, our own stubborn hearts and assumptions and things, Lord, protect us from that. And Lord, shine. May your Spirit shine this morning. We thank you, O God, that in order to have glory, we must have grace. But we thank you that you are God who gives grace. And so, Lord, thank you that we can look to you today. And so I pray, Lord, that you will grant us to have a sense that we are a group before your presence today, listening to your Son and what he would have for us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. For those of you who are visiting, this may seem like the most strangest Christmas text I've ever seen. And I will grant you that. I did not pick it because of Christmas. We've been going through on Sunday nights our series in Revelation. And so this, as I was pondering for today and thinking about what to preach about, is this a confluence of both conversation and what I was reading last night to preachers? And he was using this text, and it was like one of those things, like, I think I'm going to use this in the morning service. And so it is an odd duck on the Christmas platter today, and so be it. We'll see what the Lord's going to use it for this morning. But it is a rich and justly famous passage of Scripture. I would imagine that if you have been at church for a matter of time, you have heard the analogy about the lukewarm Christian. That's very famous. This is the passage where it comes from. Or the passage about, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Verse 20. I mean, how many times have we heard, you know, preachers or evangelists or read it in tracts and things? It's a very famous verse. This is where it comes from. Even for our vacation Bible school a couple years back, we used verse 19 as we went through Revelation. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore," and the kids would chime in, "and repent." And so there's several ways, several doors that of entrance into this text. This morning, we want to see them together. First of all, let's note that this is written to a church. It's written to a church in a particular town. Laodicea is a name we don't find around here very often, but it could have been, you know, as common in that area as Hudson. To the Church of Jesus Christ in Hudson, right? Or Pittsford or Waldron and the various towns that are mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It is written to a church, and that's important. Because verse 20, this invitation, "I stand at the door and knock," was not originally given to the outside world. It was given to people who were in a church. There's a meaning and a message for us this morning in this passage. As I mentioned last week, when we look at the church in Philadelphia, it is a common interpretation that the seven churches of chapter 2 and chapter 3 represent seven ages. And in some regards, they can line up in general to the church in the West. The difficulty comes in when you look at the church at large, and the church in Asia right now is anything but Laodicean. The church in China is busting at the seams. The average church attendance in China, house church, I think, is under 25 because of a legal limit of what is legal gatherings. And so there's these little house churches and sky-rise apartment buildings and all over proliferating. They're going like gangbusters. But in the West, is it not true that we do live in an age that could be characterized by lukewarmness? Isn't that not too far to imagine that? Last night I was reading a sermon by a man in Scotland, and he was writing in the 1800s saying, "Preachers," and he was getting on their case, "Come on, guys, you need to preach as if there's something to this. What's all this cold sermons, you know, as if there's no truth to heaven and hell. You know, people just kind of lollygag their way along, and wherever they end up, I guess it's okay. What?" You know, and he's talking like this. It's like, we got church after church after church filled. Preachers here, preachers there. But they're not giving an earnest message. And our missionary Barry Williams reports, in Scotland today, now good 150 years later, 2% of the population goes to church at all. And so lukewarmness ultimately kills. We can see that even in our own day. And so if we're going to fight against that in our town, fight against that in our country, fight against that here in our lives, we need to know what this is about. We need to know how to face it. And we need to see the incentive Jesus gives. So here's the outline. It follows the text. We see the problem in verses 15 and 16. We see the solution in verse 17 and 18. In verse 19 and 20, we see the incentive, and it concerns Jesus. And then 21 is the promise. All of this is in red letters in my Bible. It's the words of Jesus himself, speaking directly to a church through his prophet John. So, let's look at the problem. See what the Lord is saying to us. Even if we are hot for the Lord Jesus, and desire to follow Him closely. There's something about these kind of words and kind of messages that make us go, "Oh Lord, keep me that way." Or, "Oh Lord, keep me far from that tepid, lukewarm Christianity." And so I do believe that there is a message for all of us this morning in this text. Three times it's repeated, verse 16 and 17, "You're not cold and you're not hot." Verse 15 and 16, excuse me. There must be something to that for Jesus to repeat it three times in just two verses. Historians tell us that either this city or other cities in that day had water brought in by aqueduct. It was gravity fed, either from, you know, springs or different things, far off places. And so if you've ever seen those old pictures of what the Romans do with arch after arch after arch, and it kind of looks like an ancient version of a railroad trellis, and how the water, it was a trough for the water to get brought in from some mountain area off to the side. Well, if there was a hot spring over there or a cold spring over there, by the time those troughs brought it to the city, lukewarm. That's the image that comes to us from that time period and area. It's like, you know, we love those hot springs. You know, take a nice hot bath. You know, we love those cold drinks from the cold spring, that kind of area. We have a tendency to gravitate towards those kind of things, but lukewarm? I like my coffee hot. I like chili hot. I like ice cream cold. I like Coca-Cola cold. I mean, there's something to food and drink that's like, it's like it's either got to be hot or it's got to be cold. But if it's been sitting out on the counter for the last 2 hours, I'm not really interested. Cheese sitting on the counter for 2 hours just doesn't appeal to me. Those kind of things. It's like, and you get the feel from Jesus. He's got it in His mouth. The word used in verse 16 is not spit, because it's not saliva, it's vomit. It's not coming from the stomach, but it's coming right from the mouth like He's gagging on it. Yuck! Yuck! He ate it, he took a drink, and He's going, ugh, spitting it out. It's not tasty. And so lukewarmness, the image given here, is an image of distastefulness or displeasure that Jesus has with people. Interesting. Hundreds of so-called Christians go to church in various locations across the country. Christian in name, but not in heart. Singing the songs, dutifully kneeling perhaps, or praying, or posing the postures, or whatever it may be. And as they sit among the true Christians, there in that place, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, Jesus, listening, hearing, seeing, feels nauseated. Doesn't taste good. In fact, He tells us, which is really amazing, He tells us, "I would rather have you cold than lukewarm." If we could translate it into our modern parlance, He's like, "I would rather have you a radical Muslim than to be a nominal Christian. Because at least a radical Muslim takes me seriously. He sees this faith as a threat. And he's out to do something about it. But the nominal Christian doesn't do anything about it. He can listen to a sermon and nothing changes. He might get stirred or a cheer might get pulled, but in his or her life, nothing changes. It's all the same." And so Jesus would rather have a Saul of Tarsus breathing out fire and murders, or threats and murders, than an Ananias and Sapphira, who are trying to coax the Holy Spirit as if we're really spiritual and see how much we give. And their heart isn't in it. And they're lying to the Holy Spirit. These are really interesting comments coming from Jesus himself. If you're getting spooked or scared for the minute, I promise you there is actually good news at the end of this sermon. And so hang in there. But the way Jesus crafts it is his opening words. I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. His opening words are right to the point. Guys, I can't stand you. You're too bland. You're just lukewarm. And he gets on this church's case. Apparently the whole church was that way. He doesn't even mention anybody to the contrary like he does at Thyatira and some of the other churches. The whole church seemed to be enamored with this lukewarmness. Now, notice, it comes about, Jesus knows these things because of deeds. I know your deeds. Or as it says in the New King James here, I know your works. There's various ways that we can all appear religious. And there's times that we can talk. And I know as a preacher, it's very easy to come to a bedside, to make a visit, and know the kind of things that are expected of me to say. And it's tempting to say them. It brings upon me what I read last night in Horatius Bonar, that Scottish preacher. It's like, we don't need ministers who can just go through the motions. We need those who have a heart of love for God's people and who weep over those who are falling off the precipice. I need that heart, and I need that heart stirred up in me, because mere words are putrid to God. He doesn't want just words. He doesn't want show. Jesus doesn't want just name only. He wants reality. What's interesting is we actually live in a day that's crying out for the same thing. It's one of the characteristics of our time period, especially among our younger generations. They want to see reality. Some of them, it's the wrong kind of reality. I know right now there's a big push in movies that unless you throw some swear words in and some off-color stuff and different things, it's not real. There was some criticisms made on the movie Secretariat. Like, it was too clean. It's not real enough. Well, the life that characterized that was portrayed there was accurately, as far as I understand, portrayed. Not everybody is that way, but we live in an age that wants realness. Somehow, it's got to be real. And so Jesus emphasizes the same thing. He is not interested in just motions. He's interested in reality. And if there's not going to be reality hot, he'd at least have reality cold. Now, what's the solution to this that's given in the next part? Verse 17 gives the diagnosis. Verse 18 gives the cure. Jesus is really wise, and he knows exactly where to go to. If we looked at a situation like this and say, so what's the problem? You got a person that's a Christian in name, but doesn't have the reality. They'll show up for public worship, but they won't show up for private prayer. They know the Bible verses, but they don't live them out. And whatever it may be. And so if you try to ascertain, well, where's the core issue? Jesus actually points it out in verse 17. The core issue is a proud self-sufficiency. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Rich and wealthy in the Greek are the same word, one being an adjective, one being a verb. Same root word. It's compounded. Because you say, I am rich and have become rich and have need of nothing. Three, it's like a threefold, I'm rich, rich, rich. Just like there was a threefold, you're not hot nor cold, hot nor cold, hot nor cold. Jesus identifies the root problem as a pride. This could be the financial aspects of life that tend to make people think, I don't need God. Proverbs chapter 30. There's a prayer given there. The man says to God, God, don't make me rich and don't make me poor. If I'm poor, I might be tempted to steal. But if I'm rich, I might be tempted to deny you as if I don't need to. Which is a tendency among the rich, is that riches are described in the Bible as a glory to them and as a protection. And so it tends to lull people into thinking everything's okay and I don't need God. But it could also be a richness spiritually that they perceive, like I'm rich in righteousness, in holiness, in religion. It could be that kind of a richness, which the Bible describes as self-righteousness. Listen to the Pharisee talk as he came to the temple. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, adulterers, extortioners, or even like this tax collector over here. And he's pointing to the man that's so ashamed of his sin, he can't even look up to heaven. The Bible says that such a man was praying thus with himself. All the time he's apparently thanking God, the I showed up in his prayer. He's full of himself, and a man that's full of himself thinks he's full. I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich. But a man that's full of himself is a man that's full of air. Nothing there but hot air, or in this case, lukewarm. Jesus corrects the man's opinion of himself, or this church's opinion of themselves, in verse 17, saying, I know, and you don't know, that you are, and then he lists three things that counteracts their richness. Let's look at them. Wretched, miserable, and poor. Obviously poor describes the opposite of being rich. Wretched speaks of being so sorely afflicted that just you're destitute and everything gone bad. I'm in bad shape. Miserable means somebody to be pitied. Instead of crowing how wonderful you're doing, the opposite is true, the exact opposite. You are to be pitied. We should shed tears over you, Jesus is saying. You're a church that we should call all the other churches in the area and say, pray for them and weep for them. Then he mentions two other things. You're blind. And you're naked. Blind speaks of the fact that you really don't accurately see what the problem is. You know, it's really interesting. This is an entire church that thought this. That was their attitude. If an entire church can think that way, how easy it must be for us as an individual to think that way. Is it not easy for a man to deceive himself into thinking that I'm okay with God and point to some mere external things and all along miss what are so strong indicators I'm not born again? Doesn't the Bible say that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed? And if we are an addict to a sin that dominates our lives and characterizes who we are so that it shapes and molds us and identifies us, that we are not freed yet from our sin? That we are poor rather than rich? Or if we are sitting there acting like the Pharisee and assuming that we are good and saying before God and before men that my righteousness is going to sustain me, contrary to Psalm 130, which says, oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Isn't that attitude ignorance of the righteousness of God that was displayed in the cross? Which Romans 10:3 says is rebellion against God, not submitting to his righteousness, but trying to establish our own. Such things are easy to do. Having believed, as I suspect, having been and experienced, as I suspect, before God, having lived in such a state for several years of my life, in which I could point to various external things and say, That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I'm a Christian. Quote Bible chapters. Attend church and be leaders of Bible studies. And yet in my private life and other areas of my life, be a slave to this or to that, have this attitude and this manipulating of people and this and that thing. I know it's easy. You know, I just think of how Jesus treated blind people that came to him. Is it not true that Jesus had a genuine compassion for the blind? But when you look at Jesus' attitude to the Pharisees in John 9, he said, "Because you say, 'I see,' you are blind." The people that acknowledge before God, "I have no light unless you give me light. I have no clue what's gone wrong in my life and my heart unless you tell me and show me, Lord. I'm here," as Martin Luther himself said on his deathbed, "we are all beggars. I'm just a beggar before you, O God, and another beggar showed me where I can find bread, and so I've come to you in whom all light dwells. Show me, teach me." The last speaks about the shame of nakedness, which goes back again to that lack of righteousness or lack of clothing, of good deeds. When you read through the book of Revelation from front to back, you'll see, as chapter 19, verse 8 says, that clothing, the good deeds of the saints are their clothing. And that chapter 7 speaks about a clothing that's been soiled and dirtied. And so we all lack in and of ourselves a righteousness that could stand the judgment of God. A performance, a track record, if you will, that a record in that sense that could stand before God's all-searching gaze and say, "There, that satisfies my law." We don't have it. We have a shameful performance. Now, here's the good news. If we're not like the Laodiceans, and you notice Jesus has a very strong way of dealing with our blindness, he doesn't dance around the bush. He goes right to the church's problem. "You say this, but I know this." If we've acknowledged and say, "Wow, maybe I've been mistaken. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I need to listen more closely." Then Jesus tells us in verse 18 what to do. Begins with, "I counsel you." Almost makes me wonder whether there's a reference to financial counseling here. He's speaking to people that are rich, and so often, you know, rich people think to themselves, "Well, I'm going to be a guide to other people because look at me, I've done so well. Why don't I help you out and give you some counsel?" And so Jesus turns the tables around. "You're the ones in need. Let me counsel you." And here's what he says. "You who say you're so rich, why don't you come and spend your money where it really counts? Why don't you cash in what you have and buy from me what I have? I have what you really need." In 1776, Adam Smith published a book called Wealth of Nations. It's a landmark book in economic history. It fought against the mercantile system. Up until that time, the nations of Europe thought of riches in these terms: gold and silver. Remember the Spanish ships from the New World? Bringing back the gold and the pirates that tried to steal it from them? Gold and silver, that's what makes a nation rich. "Uh-uh," said the Scottish philosopher. "What makes a nation rich is its productivity, its real goods. What the Bible would call fruitfulness. You can't eat gold. Have fun when famine hits the land." That kind of thing. There's a sense in which that's not what we need. It's pretty, but it's not what we need. Similarly, lots of people are going to come before the throne of God someday with their gold and their silver, their church attendance and their Bible memory, their families that they brought up in dutiful religion and other respects They're going to show up with these gold and silver coins in the day of judgment and say, I'm here, O God, to earn my way into heaven. And they'll throw the gold and the silver down on the table as if that's going to make it through. Instead, Jesus is warning us that that's poverty. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, and it's time to cash them in. The amazing thing is, he's willing to take that tender. He's willing to accept our putridness, our, as Gary prayed earlier, our rottenness as sinners. He's willing to take that as the tender that's going to give us what we really need. We know that because Christ Jesus came in the world to save whom? Sinners. So what do you need in order to obtain salvation? Sin. Bring him your sin. He'll take it. And he'll exchange it with his righteousness. Isn't that an amazing transaction? Has the world ever seen such a thing? You say, well, how can he absorb the loss? He can absorb the loss because he took the cross. He paid for it in full already. So it's really, this is like, I mean, if you really want a cash for clunkers thing, this is a cash for clunkers deal. I mean, just bring him your sin and he gives you his righteousness. Now, what I really like about verse 18, Jesus meets us where we are at. First of all, there's three things mentioned. If you want gold, I got pure gold. If you want garments, I got white garments. If you want to see, I got eye salve. I got everything that you need. That's where my analogy about the gold breaks down. Jesus does have gold, but it's pure. And white garments and eye salve. Jesus has everything that we need. One-stop shopping. And when that captures your mind and heart, it is the sweetest thought. Jesus is everything. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is my way to God. Jesus is my life from God. Jesus is my truth about God. Jesus is the bread from heaven that satisfies me. And you go through all those, the door, everything that's in the scriptures, Jesus, 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 in hidden, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That thought is so sweet. If you have Christ, John says, so simply, you have life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. Because everything's packaged in one bundle. Jesus. Have Jesus. Do you want Jesus? Do you really want him? Ask him. Go to him. He says right here, his store is open. He has 24/7 shopping. Buy from me this season, he says. I will give you everything you need. And what's neat is, he'll come out actually and meet us in our home. You say, well, Jesus, I'd like to go to the store, but I can't find my way because I'm blind. He says, great, I'll bring the salve to you. By that, this is what I mean by that. If you're sitting here this morning and saying, I know I need Jesus, but I don't know where to begin. I know that there are some even in this room that have experienced what that's like to go from being utterly oblivious to your lostness and then walking in a wilderness on your way to Jesus before finally he turned the lights on and you see. Jesus will meet you in the wilderness as you're coming to him. He does not expect you to get your act all together before you come. You come just as you are, like the old hymn is. You come with your nakedness. You come with your wretchedness, your misery, your poverty. You just bring all that to him, and whatever you need, he will meet you. Say, well, I can't break this sin. Right. He gives repentance. Two times in Scripture speaks of a gift of repentance. You say, but I don't understand the Bible. Right. 1 John 5:20, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. He'll give you eyesight. You say, but I don't have a righteousness with which to buy anything. Right. Buy without money. Isaiah 55, come and eat. Why spend your money on that which doesn't satisfy? So, isn't that the sweetest news you've ever heard? It doesn't matter where you're at. You can be so far from the store of Jesus, way out there, you go, I have such a hard heart, I don't even feel what you're saying this morning. But my mind can at least grasp there's some truth here. And oh, that my heart would be softened. Jesus will give you a soft heart. Because He's the one that can take a heart of stone out and give a heart of flesh. Do you see what I'm saying? Everything you need comes from Him. And He'll meet you where you're at. Just go. Buy it. He's open for business. And He calls us to it. And then He clues us into His attitude in verse 19. And here's the incentive. He spoke harshly to us only because He loves us. Those whom I love, I reprove. That's verbal correction and discipline. That's bring hard things into our lives and spanking us. Those whom I love, I reprove with words and discipline with actions. Why? Because I love you and I don't want to see you perish. I don't want to see you in the church of Laodicea live in blindness the rest of your days and show up in shock, horror on the day of judgment. Nobody told me. No. I love you too much to let you just go on in your poverty. I'm telling you now. Come to me. I'll give you everything you need. Let's get set up. Let's set up right so that when the day comes, you'll be ready. Interestingly enough, verse 19 says it's time to get hot. Zealous comes from the word to boil. It's time to get hot, he tells this church. It's time to get passionate about something. You've been passionate about golf. You've been passionate about whatever sport. You've been passionate about shopping or whatever hobby. You've been passionate about a lot of things in life. But Jesus is calling to the lukewarmness in us, saying it's time to get passionate about me. Am I not worthy? Am I not a world of delight in itself? And He is. He's fairer than the fair. Psalm 45. The tongue of a ready writer. I have the best king. Come to me. Come to me. And that's where we come to the famous verse. Verse 20. See how it sets it up? There's a dinner date with the king. Verse 21 says he's on a throne. There's a dinner date with the king, if you want it. And it doesn't matter. You say, well, our church is, you don't know our church. We're so cold. We're Laodicean. You know, the church is given the invitation such that anybody, if anybody hears my voice, I'm knocking. I'm outside calling. If anybody inside hears my voice and opens that door, I will come in, literally in the Greek, toward him. So I don't think it speaks about the heart as much as the door of the church, and that he's ready to come into the church at any moment. And the invitation is given to anybody on the inside. Will you open? And if you do open, I will come in unto him, dine with him and he with me. A relationship with Jesus. Every day. Meet me at the breakfast table. Meet me for lunch. Your soul starved by the end of the day. You've been beat up by the world, accused, wounded, messed up, and you sinned. I'll meet you at the end of the day. I got gospel promises for you. I love to tell you them. I'll feed your soul well. I'll comfort you. Why? Because I dwell not just in a high and lofty place, but also with the lowly and brokenhearted over their sin. You follow what I'm saying? Who's the one who can sustain us with sustain the weary with a word? Isaiah 50 says it's Christ the Messiah. He sustains us. He feeds us. He keeps us going. And he'll do it as regular as a meal. I like 3 meals a day. Do you? He'll meet you in the morning. He'll meet you in the middle of the day. He'll meet you at the end. And His Word is a pantry the world has never seen. There are promises that reach to the heavens because His loving kindness and faithfulness extend to the clouds. Do you see it? If anyone hears my voice, if you have heard His voice this morning, verse 22 says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you've heard His voice this morning and He's calling to you, you need to respond. You need to open that door and have a relationship with Christ. And the only qualification is to admit your poverty. I'm a beggar, but you are vast in your resources. And you want to give them to me because you told me this because you love me. So if anyone here this morning wants to open that door, a relationship with Christ begins. He'll meet you where you're at. He'll give you what you need. And things don't ever have to stay the same. According to verse 21, it doesn't end there. We dine with the King on earth, and then we go and reign with the King in heaven. Behold, I make all things new. What I have told you this morning is the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the source of the new creation of God, by the authority of Him who is true, Jesus Christ. These words are faithful and true, and your soul can rest on them forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for Your loving kindness, Your grace, and if we just put it plainly, our friend Jesus. For the word love in verse 19 is actually just the word friendly. He is our friend. And so, Lord, I commit to You the souls this morning that have heard that word, the invitation given, the knock given, and I pray then, Lord, that they will respond, open the door, and invite You in. And for us, Lord, who have dined again and again and again, if we have missed some appointments, not been as frequent in sitting at the table, and left You, as it were, stood You up, Lord, this morning we want the heat brought back, the passion brought back into our relationship with Jesus, such that we again see afresh everything we need is in Him. Why do we chase around to the left and to the right for answers and resources when the very first place and the biggest heart we know is Jesus, our Savior? Let us dine with Him regularly. And so, Lord, we thank You this morning for this opportunity to draw near and come to Christ and receive what we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.